Anyone in this room in their early 20s or older knows exactly where they were and exactly what they were doing 15 years ago today. I was at men's Bible study, and we had just finished and walking out to the cars. Someone said to me, "All the airports in the entire nation have been shut down." I said, "Well, that's stupid. Never heard of such a thing." And then, of course, got in my car, turned on the radio, and heard the horrific reports coming from the planes crashing into the World Trade Center, as all of you did also. It seems like in the life of a nation, and I think in our lives individually, there are those things that we could call defining moments. You know, there are just defining moments, things that seem to impact us, and somehow or other, from that moment forward, we're changed. We're different. Something has so radically affected our heart and mind and soul that it results in our world life view being changed. And it may not be changed in a dramatic or a spectacular way. It may not even be changed in a way that's noticeable to others. But it's noticeable to us. Now, you'd like to think, or at least I'd like to think, that some of those defining moments that have that kind of impact on us would be joyful or happy events. And they may be. One's wedding day could be one of those defining moments. It is, whether you realize it or not. Or the birth of a child, could be one of those. But I really think, because the world is fallen. The world is fallen. The effects of sin in every negative way imaginable is the environment in which we live. Because of that, I think, more often than not, those things that are defining moments for us are not pleasant. It's something or other that involves pain or suffering. And surely I'm not talking about merely physical pain. It may be that, but it also may be something or other that results in the pain of the soul that you end up carrying around with you, literally for the rest of your life. Now today, in our text, in Genesis 32, we are going to see in the life of Jacob a defining moment. And the result of this defining moment will be something that he carries around in his body, literally, for all of the rest of his life. Let's look at the text together. It's Genesis 32, beginning in verse 22. And I'm going to read the text, and then we're going to spend some time together catching up with the text. We're going to need to backtrack to see what got us to this point. But let's look at the text, and then we'll visit it again when we catch up. The same night he, that is Jacob, arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he, that is the man, said to him, that is Jacob, What is your name? And he said, Jacob. And then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he, that is the man, blessed him, Jacob. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. And therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. All right, what's been happening to Jacob? The last time we visited him, he had nearly seen his brother Esau starve to death, and in that moment he finagled his brother out of his firstborn birthright and all of the things that went along with that. Later on, Jacob tricks his aging and blind father into thinking that he is Esau because he wants to receive the full blessing of the firstborn from his father. And you just get the feeling that these are not the only times Jacob had been involved in deception and trickery with his brother and with his family. And so it turns out this last one, this putting himself in the place of Esau and receiving the blessing of Isaac, Esau loses it. His head just explodes, and he is enraged against Jacob and is determined to kill him. He's had enough. Well, Jacob gets wind of his brother's rage, and with the help of his mother, he's sent off to go try to find his family in Haran, his mom's brother, his uncle, Laban. And so he takes off, and then on the way, he lays down for the night, and he has this vision of this ladder extending from earth to heaven and back, and angels ascending and descending upon this ladder, this connection between heaven and earth. And God says to Jacob, okay, you rascal. Even though you are a rascal and a scoundrel, because of my covenant faithfulness to Abraham, I will be with you, and I will bless you, and I will provide for you, and I will protect you. And so Jacob names the place Beth-El, the house of God. God was in this place, and I knew it not. And so then Jacob continues his journey on toward Haran. And as he arrives in Haran, the first person that he really meets is Laban's daughter, Rachel. And it is clear from the text in the scriptures that it's love at first sight. I mean, it is. He is clearly smitten with Rachel from the beginning. And in their conversing, find out that their family. And she said, well, you need to come to our house. You need a place to stay with us, with my father, Laban. And so he does. Jacob goes, and he resides there for about a month. And, you know, he's probably helping out, you know, in exchange for room and board. He's clearly doing some work for Laban. And so Laban says, look, dude, I should pay you a wage. You know, you're working for exchange for room and board, but you should actually receive your own wage. What would you like as payment for your working for me? And Jacob says this, I'll tell you what, I will work for you for 7 years if at the end of the 7 years you'll give me your daughter Rachel to be my bride. And Laban says, deal. And so he does. Jacob labors in the house of Laban for 7 years. And I think it's one of the most poignant verses in the whole Bible. Don't you? A lot of you know the verse. It says he labored for 7 years. And it seemed as if a short time, so great was his love for Rachel. I mean, I just think that's, how does 7 years end up seeming like a short time? But for him, it's like, it's going to be worth the wait. And so the day comes, the 7 years have ended, and now the wedding is going to take place. Jewish wedding, you know, joy, merriment, dancing, drinking, laughing, drinking, encouraging one another, drinking. I mean, it's a Jewish wedding, and the wine is going to flow. And so as the night nears its end, Jacob retires to his tent with his new bride. And on their wedding night, they enjoy the intimacy that all first night married couples enjoy. And in the morning, you know, he rolls over, brushes the hair back from his wife's face, and perhaps with an audible gasp, he says, Leah! Rachel's older sister. And he thinks for a moment, and then he realizes, Laban. And he gets out of his tent, rushes to Laban and says, you dirty dog, you tricked me, you deceived me. Now just think about that for a moment. This is the guy whose name, Jacob, means one who deceives, one who schemes and tricks other people. And now he's mad because he's on the receiving end instead of the giving end. And so Laban says, you know the rules, that the older daughter always has to be married before the younger daughter. You know that. And so I'm just following the rules by putting Leah in your tent in the place of Rachel. Laban says, however, such a deal have I got for you. Here's the deal. If my nephew Jacob, you finish out your honeymoon week. Apparently that was the Jewish tradition, the honeymoon. If you finish out your honeymoon week with Leah, then I will give you Rachel to be your wife, provided you work for me for another 7 years. Oy! But of course, Jacob is going to say yes. Of course. Because of his love. And so he does. He works for Laban for another 7 years, and he has these two wives, Leah and Rachel. And then what takes place just sort of blows your mind. Leah gives birth to four sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And Rachel at this time is barren. And Rachel's like, look, I want babies. I want to have kids, and I can't have any. Jacob, go into my maidservant and have children with her. And so Jacob does. And Rachel's maidservant gives birth to Dan and Naphtali. And then Leah comes back and says, you're sleeping with my sister's maidservant? You need to come sleep with my maidservant so I can have children by her the same way you did. Fine, whatever. And so Leah's maidservant has two sons, Gad and Asher. And then Leah herself becomes pregnant two more times and has two more sons, Issachar and Zebulun. Finally, as an act of God's mercy, Rachel is permitted to conceive. And she bears a son, and his name is Joseph. Joseph. I mean, this is just crazy. You know, who is the one who's campaigning for multiple wives? You know, he's got four wives. It's like, just make your one wife happy and you'll be ahead of the curve. you know, just because you can't, it's just a mess. So now, it's Jacob, Leah, Rachel, their maidservant, and the 11 children born to him. You can do the math, you know, you're probably extending out some 14 years or more, and Jacob's, you know, I'm done. I want to go home. I want to take my wives, my children, and my belongings and go home. And Laban knows a good thing, as all Jewish people do, when he's got it. And he says, you know, Jacob, my whole life has just prospered since you got here. And it's because God is with you. And God is blessing me because of you. Don't leave. As a matter of fact, I'll start giving you the goods and products, the flocks and herds that you've been raising and taking care of for me. I'll give them to you as your possession if you'll stay and work for me for 6 more years. Well, Jacob hasn't stopped being a schemer and a deceiver, and without taking us off into the details this morning, Jacob figures out a way over time to breed the flocks and herds so that almost all of them have the marks that belong to him, and almost none of them have the marks that belong to Laban. In other words, Laban's going down, and he is getting close to being left with nothing. And the scripture says, and Laban's attitude toward Jacob changed. You think? Well, Jacob can see the handwriting on the wall as well, and so he decides, I need to get out of town secretly. And so he makes this plan, gathers everybody together, gets out of town. Laban sees that his daughters and grandchildren are gone, and so he goes out in pursuit, and in 7 days he catches up with Jacob and their whole caravan. And so Jacob's like, okay, you want to have it out here and now? Laban, however, says, dude, you know, I'm tired. He says, I just wanted to see my kids. I just wanted to see my daughters and my grandchildren. I just wanted to kiss them goodbye. You want to go? Go. I get it. That's fine. But these two are going to have a continuing history of conflict and who can out-scheme who, unless they do something about it. And so they, you know, erect a witness in that spot. And the essence of the witness is, let's see, because I want to get that verse. It's such a great verse. Yeah. The essence of the witness is Jacob saying to Laban, look, if you and your guys come across this line to come get me someday, I'll kill you. And in the same way, Laban says, well, yeah, if you come across this line to come get me, I'll kill you. And so it's a line to keep them apart from one another. And there's this verse. It's Genesis 31:49. See, we're getting closer to Genesis 32. And in the King James Version, the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another. You know, I just have to confess, I have heard that verse. Not lately, but like years ago, I would hear that verse invoked as some kind of a sweet-sounding sentiment, which it is. It's a sweet-sounding sentiment when it is pulled out of its context. And so I'm not here. I'm not going to die on that hill. If you want to use that, I'll miss you, honey, and I love you, and the Lord watch between me and thee while we're... That's fine. But at least note that in the context in which that verse appears, they are calling on God to execute a curse and a judgment on the other guy if they do something while he's not watching. Jacob's saying to Laban, look, if you do something bad or wrong, or you cross this line and I don't know about it, may God watch between us and may he kill you. Well, if we're apart and you're doing... That was the meaning. It was a maledictory oath that they made one toward another. And so they go their separate ways, you know, and now the moment of truth. This is it. Jacob is going back. It's been 20 years. It's been 20 years. And now Jacob is going back to meet his brother Esau. And so Jacob wants to test the waters, sends a messenger ahead to tell Esau, your brother Jacob is coming. The messenger comes back and says, oh, Jacob, this is great news. When I told Esau that you were coming, he was so excited, he decided he would start coming to meet you, him and 400 guys. Not great news. And so Jacob is, he's just terrified. At this point, he is scared to death. He's like, Esau is coming. His anger has not subsided. These 20 years, he's bringing 400 of his best men, and he's going to kill everybody. It is going to be a mass slaughter, men, women, and children. Because I know the rage that my brother is capable of. And so he utters a prayer to God. You know, oh God, please help me. You know, Esau's coming to kill me. And Jacob says, you know, don't you remember, God? It may have slipped your mind, but you made a promise that you'd provide for me and you'd protect me. And you even said that my descendants were going to be as numerous as the grains of sand on the seashores. That's going to be really hard if I'm dead. And so, God, I need you to protect me and to be faithful to your promise. Now, what you might expect at this point is, and so Jacob, with his wives and children behind him, triumphantly strewed, you know, went forth to meet his brother Esau, confident, filled with faith that God would protect him and God would deliver him. Ha, 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 ha. Not even close. Not even close. He sends everybody ahead first, and he remains behind. He also sets up this scheme. He takes all of his stuff, much of which he's going to give to his brother as a gift to try to pacify his wrath. You see what's going on here? Oh, I have faith in God, but I have to take care of this myself. And so I need to pacify, you know, and the strategy, I mean, it's a cool strategy. He takes his stuff and there's this parade, you know, of goods and goodies, but he divides them up into groups. And he says, the first group go and leave some space between you. And when you get there, and Esau says, what's this? He says, oh, this is a gift from your brother Jacob. He'll be like, well, cool, that's nice. Then the next group should get there. What's this? This is another gift from your brother Jacob. And after three or four or five of those, hopefully in Jacob's mind, Esau will be overwhelmed with this amazing demonstration of his brother's generosity and love, and his anger will be placated. So that's the plan. Sends everybody over. And then the scripture says, this is our text today, we caught up. The scripture says, and Jacob was left all alone. Here's the first application for us from the text. Your most dramatic encounters with God may come when you're all alone. So often we think of mountaintop experiences, a conference, a seminar, surrounded by the brethren, exuberant singing, you know, all great preaching and teaching, you know, but it's in the company. You know, it's, oh, what a spectacular encounter with God. And often those are. But do not despise loneliness and aloneness. Because our most dramatic encounters with God, as it's about to be with Jacob, often come when we're all alone. Allow me to just trot out a few Bible examples. Abraham, when he has this covenantal picture of God coming through the divided animal parts in a smoking fire pot, whatever that is. When Abraham has that vision, he's all alone. Moses, encountering God at the burning bush that's on fire but isn't consumed, has this vision of God. When? When he's all alone. Joshua, one day, is confronted by one who is the captain of the army of the Lord of hosts. And the only one there is the Lord's captain and Joshua. Gideon, when he is called and commissioned to be Israel's Savior, is found by God when? When he is all alone. Ezekiel, deported from his home. He's away from home. He's away from family. He's away from everything familiar. He's isolated. And in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, he has a vision of the glory of God that is so incredible, he almost can't describe it. It's like, well, it sort of looks like a chariot and it's flaming and there's these strange, he's groping for the words to describe this encounter with the glory of God. When? When he is all alone. And I think those are just a few of the examples of these dramatic encounters with God that happen when we're all alone. Don't despise being left alone. Those can sometimes be a defining moment for us, an encounter with God that we'll never forget. And here is Jacob, and he's left all alone. And then, you know, it's the middle of the night, and so whatever he sees coming through the darkness or through the shadows is a man. It's a figure of a man. I don't know how he could do anything but jump to the conclusion that it's Esau coming to do him in the middle of the night. But whether he thinks it through or not, this guy jumps Jacob and wrestles him to the ground. And then they have what appears to be a considerably lengthy wrestling match. I don't know how many of you have been engaged in a wrestling match. I wrestled once in intramurals in college. So I was young then. More energy. And I think the rounds, you know, it's intramurals. It's not intercollegiate. It's intramurals. I think the rounds might have been 2 minutes. 3 2-minute rounds, which I just thought was dumb. It's like, you know, you can circle each other for 2 minutes. That sort of thing. But I engaged my opponent, blah, 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 blah. I'm telling you, 90 seconds into that thing, I was dead. I was shocked. I was not prepared for the amount of energy and effort that is required to be exerted in a wrestling match. But it's clear that this wrestling match went on for more than 90 seconds. We don't know how long, but it went on for a considerably long time. And so this man, who many believe to be the pre-incarnate Christ, and I think there's good reason to think that, this pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who is God himself, this man comes against Jacob. This is not Jacob seeking out God. I mean, we should be clear about that. This is God coming against Jacob. This is what that means. When God comes against us, it is not always a bad thing. When God comes against us, it is not always a bad thing. And I believe what is described here is not a man full of pride and self-confidence. I will not let you go until you bless me because I'm hyper-spiritual. And I know that is not what's going on here. This is a man who is broken and desperate and humble, and he's clinging to this guy for his very life. He has figured it out. Oh, God, either you bless me or I'm going to die. Either you help me or there isn't going to be any help. And what God has done is he has now, at this point, dismantled all of Jacob's pride, all of his self-confidence, everything that he's counted on, his circumstances, his wit, his wisdom, his scheming, his savvy, all of that is gone now. And what he is saying is, God, My only hope of blessing is you. Either bless me or I'm going to die. And so, as you know, during the course of time in the wrestling match, the angel says, I think it's in the text there, 32:28, the angel said, or the man said, rather, my word angel, that's not what the scripture says, the man said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. This is a defining moment in scripture. It's also a defining moment for Jacob. That's clear. We'll see that in just a minute. He's never the same after this. But now the name of Israel, it's all the rest of the scriptures are filled with the name of Israel. You know, the tribes aren't ordinarily referred to as the tribes of Jacob. They're referred to as the tribes of Israel. The nation isn't ordinarily referred to as the nation of Jacob. It's referred to as the nation of Israel. And so this is significant, and the name is significant. Let's look at the name. We'll do a little etymology here. There it is in the Hebrew, for all of you Hebrew scholars, of which I am not one. And it's the pronounced Yashar El. Israel, Yashar El. And this middle L, by the way, I mean, many of you know this, this L, E-L in Hebrew, is a shortened form of Elohim, which is the long version of God. And so whenever you see L in a name, it has something to do with God. Dan-Yel, gift of God. Or rather, Nathaniel. Nathaniel, gift of God. You know, Joe-El, anything with L in the name has something to do with God. And so, but this middle part, this Shar part, it's not as clear-cut as you might be led to believe in reading some commentaries. There are some who would say, oh, well, this is the Hebrew word for wrestle. And so he wrestled with God and, you know, he didn't prevail. So your name will be one who wrestles with God. I'm sorry, it's not that simple. The word almost certainly has several nuances. And one of the nuances, and it's frankly the one I'm persuaded of, by the preponderance of the biblical or the scholarship evidence, is this is a word for not just one who prevails. This is also the Hebrew verb form of the noun prince. Prince of peace. Shar Shalom. The house of the prince of peace. Beth Shar Shalom. It's the Hebrew word. It's the verb form of the Hebrew noun, prince. And so we don't have one just some, you know, gnarly guy who wrestled. But the word is, this is a prevailing prince. God said, your name is going to be a prince who prevails because you have prevailed with God. One other cross-reference, it's there, and so I'll mention it. In Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. Government in the Hebrew is this word. The ruling, reigning exercise of this man, of course, prophetically the Messiah, will be with him. That's the word that is used here. And it made me think of Abraham. I couldn't help but keep going back. Your name will no longer be Abram, but Abraham, meaning father of many nations. He wasn't the father of anybody when God told him that. It was almost a prophetic name. Your name is Abraham because this is what's coming. I think it's exactly the same thing here. Your name will be Israel because you're going to be the founding crown prince of the nation of Israel, of the tribes of Israel, who will rule, who will reign, who will prevail. That's who you are. That's who you're going to be. But along with this title, then, of prevailing prince, the outcome of this encounter leaves its mark. And I don't see how it could be anything else but a painful mark. I mean, really? Your hip is dislocated? And you can't go to the urgent care people and then over to Baylor Grapevine? Your hip is dislocated. And it's clear from this day forward that Jacob walks with a limp. And I'm persuaded it's a pain. It hurts. Every time he takes a step, it hurts. It may not be a 10 every time, but I'm pretty sure it's a 3 or a 4. It hurts every time. And so he prevails, but he still is left with this pain. And surely it's a painful reminder, as if he needed it, but apparently God thought he did. It's a painful reminder. Every step, unless God upholds me, I'll fall. God is my strength. God is my support. God is the one who sustains me. I am utterly and completely dependent upon God. See, we think that the prevailer is one who's independent of everything. Self-sustaining, self-sufficient, self-confident. Not in the Bible. Not by God. No, the prevailer is the one who recognizes their utter dependence upon God. I'm dependent upon the Lord for everything. That's Jacob's defining moment. But there's also an aftermath. He's crippled for life. And it just made me think, I mean, aren't we all? Couldn't we just hand the mic around to nearly every person in this room? Not physically crippled necessarily. Some, maybe. But if not crippled in our body, crippled in our soul, you know, some pain or other that we carry around, doesn't mean we're not victorious or triumphant. How does Paul put it in Romans? We are more than conquerors. What? Through him. Not through us. Through him who loved us. And so he comes out of this as the prevailing prince, but the painful, crippling reminder of how he got that name. And I think we would be remiss if we didn't understand, surely, even this points to a greater prevailing prince, one who also wrestled and fought, not with a human or even a divine opponent, but this is one who fought with sin and death and hell itself. And Jesus, in his fight for us against sin and death and hell, didn't have this combat with an opponent on the ground. He had this combat when he was hung on a cross and tortured to death. But he didn't stay dead. On the third day, he came back to life again from the dead. He is the prevailing prince who overcame this adversity. Do you see it there in Revelation? Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, triumphant, victorious. And then John says, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. I don't know that it causes him pain. I don't know that. But here is one thing I know with infallible certainty. Were the living Jesus to appear in our midst here this morning, apart from our falling down in terror, he would still bear the whole prince in his hands. He still has, even in his glorified body, the place where the spear slashed him open. He still has the wounds, but that doesn't make him defeated or less victorious. They're just reminders of the victory that he has already won through that which gave him those wounds. And I heard this from a fellow who preached on this passage, and it was too good for me to pass up. So, day breaks, and here comes Jacob to face Esau. And can't you see him? You know, just disheveled, ratty hair. I mean, he's been engaged in a wrestling match that nearly sucked all the life out of him. And here he comes, you know. Coming to see Esau. And he gets there. And can't you imagine Esau saying, what happened to you? And Jacob says, oh, me? Oh, I got blessed. Let's pray. Lord, these are so rich, such valuable lessons for our souls to make sense of things that come against us and that are difficult, sometimes painful. And yet they're all part of your perfect plan that we be more than conquerors because of your great love for us. And so limping or halting as we may be, may our dependence on you be affirmed and renewed today, Jesus. In your name, amen.